Things going to just fall off my head, but let's pray before we start. Father, I thank you for the words of this Psalm 22 as we just take a brief look at them this morning. And certainly I will not touch the vastness of them, but how David opens, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course we hear Christ echo these same words later on in Scripture. Help us to remember that David uttered these words far before Christ, and it was meaningful to a people far before Christ. Help us to realize that these are words that we, even in our own hearts and minds, sometimes utter, though we may not say them in this same way. We can feel this way, and yet at the same time have a good perspective, a perspective that puts you where you truly stand. So help us to learn from this psalm. Help us to learn from ourselves where we forget about you at times, but yet you are right there. And I pray these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. I asked a friend of mine who is a very, very good writer, very creative, to write something that looked like Psalm 22, the situation that David found himself in. And we'll get to those verses in a moment. But let me just read what he wrote. I didn't give him anything else besides these verses. I want you to just try to mirror this, but in a more, it's not exactly what I wanted, but in a way that we can maybe better relate to, because it's not symbolic or a similitude or a metaphor or anything like that, but an actual real life situation that we might be able to grasp. So this is what he wrote. James, fatigued body, lay in the bottom of a trench with a mixture of water, dirt, and blood from his fallen battalion. His filthy body lay amongst the pile of dead brothers. The only thing James had to keep him warm was his standard issue marine jacket and the uncontrollable shivering, or it could have been that he was in shock. It wasn't clear. His numb fingers were clutched to his only sense of security, his Springfield rifle. James kept anxiously checking the amount of ammunition he had in the unrealistic hope that it would multiply. But the same unsettling four rounds never eased his despair. The faint sound of German commands shouted in the distance was a sufficient amount of distress to get James's body shuddering even more violently than before. The distant rumbling of the tanks grew closer as James laid there with his eyes open wide, staring at the dark and empty night sky. The horrendous memory played over and over in James's mind. "Don't run!" James's captain screamed at the few remaining men who clambered out of the trench and started to run from the advancing German line. "Stand your ground, Marines!" James faintly whispered to himself as he recalled the gruesome scene. One by one, the Marines were shot in the back while they fled by the German line. The captain's eyes met James. At the same time, a grenade went off at the captain's feet, and he disappeared in an explosion of dirt and fire. A single gunshot snapped James out of the nightmare that he was reliving. The daylight began to break over the horizon, but the sound of tank tracks were much closer. They were in no man's land now. The Germans were picking off the injured survivors, and they were the only a couple hundred yards away. James felt a tear trickle down his blood-stained cheek. His brothers in arms had abandoned him. His captain had died right in front of him, and the pain that he could feel was the forsakenness by everyone. No one was there to fight with him, and there was no one to die with him. The sound of dirt crunching under the boots of the soldiers were audible now. They grew louder every second. James closed his eyes, and he squeezed the trigger, and he listened to the Germans' steps as they grew closer. The pain of abandonment was far greater than the pain of fear. They left him to die alone. James quietly whispered to himself, "There is no one." And like I said, that's a fictional work from my friend. But it's really a chilling depiction of, I think, what David is going through. Not exactly. We don't know the exact situation David was actually working through. It's not recorded within the psalm. It's not given credit in any part of his history. But we do know this is David's feeling. We do know what was running through his mind as we read these psalms, though we don't know the exact situation. And my fear is, as we read these things, that our mind is going to go almost directly to Christ, the gospel, what he suffered, that these words are somehow embodied only in that almost supernatural event that happened with him. But remember what I said in my prayer, that this was what David was going through. He lived this out. He felt these feelings. And that's why I asked my friend to write this, because we at times, in many different ways, in many different situations, because of our own personalities and our own lives, we feel this in a different sense. And like I said, we may not put it into these words. We may never actually say to ourselves, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" But that doesn't mean that those same emotions and ideas don't run through our minds and in our hearts. And there's a great danger to that. A great danger. But then also there's this phrase, and this is what always has drawn me to this psalm, that David says, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man." And if we just stop there for a second, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like a worm? That you were a worm? Again, this is how David feels. He is describing how he is actually feeling within these moments that he is writing this psalm. And I would say that you and I, we have, or we are, or we will feel this way at some point in our life. We will feel these, or think these very same things that David was feeling and thinking, although we would likely, like I said, describe it far differently. So consider yourself as going through these highs and lows of life. Your perspective changes. The perspective of where you stand within your life, your world, your universe changes. It does, whether you admit it or not. Sometimes we think of ourselves as greatly valued people, and that's not necessarily wrong. Contributors one moment to the world, to the system, to the people around us, to our employer or our employees. Contributors one moment. The next moment, worthless, forgotten, unnecessary. Just go back just a few minutes ago whenever I was reading this story. James, this fictional character, he must have had an incredible sense of duty and honor to serve next to his brothers. But then in that moment when everything's changed from, you know, the dress ceremony before he was released into actual active combat, when they were standing there, they had graduated basic, everything was going great, they were dressed up, and it was a celebration. Now look at him from this moment of incredible high to this moment of despairing low. And in Psalm 22, that's what happens to David. Something comes along, and the bottom of his life seamlessly falls out. We're not given any example as to what happened, but we are given one thing, that he apparently has done absolutely nothing wrong. He seems to be, within this psalm, totally innocent of whatever it is outside of him that is coming in conflict with him. So the perspective as we read through Psalm 22 is looking at a life through the eyes of this worm. And there's great beauty in this perspective because it does give us, in a sense, a proper idea of where we kind of stand. But it gives us a false reality at the same time, and we're going to get into that. But the beauty here is that David combats it exactly how we should, and we would call this, or maybe Pastor Tim would call this, and I would call it as well, this is biblical counseling. It's a historical-based, factual idea of this is the person of God. David has his foundation within who he is and his teaching, and it builds up something that he can't lose, he can't forget, he won't deny. And so we're going to get into how he combats this false reality, this false perspective of where he is in this actual conflict, to good thinking and a good reality that's actually out there. So first, let's set the scene. David does it for us. Verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravaging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. So again, like I said, a lot is going on, and we won't cover really the bulk of it. But I want you to notice in this picture of what is happening to David, what's in nearly every single line that we just read? It's a pronoun. It's David. David is consumed in these moments with himself, what he's going through, what he's feeling, what's coming up against him. And let's not be so hard on him. This is what we do. Think about it. When your life goes bad, when you're in that situation where whatever it is, and it can be a multitude of things, it doesn't have to be extraordinary like what David could have been going through. Perhaps he was king at this point. We don't necessarily know. Or what James was going through in this fictional story. Or if you're still thinking about Christ, what Christ went through. Think about you, the things that you go through, the things that cause you to doubt, to feel all about everything is against you. And realize David in this depiction, he has no one around him. There's no support. He's isolated. He's all alone, just like James in the trench. Either his brothers or his followers or the faithful ones to him are dead and gone or just turned and ran and fled. And that guy who led him, who counseled him, who encouraged him, he was dead and gone. And you stand there left all alone. So we all do this in one way or another. We are at times the biggest star in our solar system, and everything revolves around us. So not only do we think we're big, awesome, and special and bright, and everybody can see us, but everything is revolving around us. But whenever your life goes flying apart, that really stinks, right? Then all of a sudden, this world that revolved around you is now all totally tainted and ruined because your life is tainted and ruined in that moment. And all you can see is yourself. David's perspective is himself. Now, there's some right thinking here, and we're going to get to it. But for the most part, he's looking at himself. He's looking at the stuff he's dealing with that he shouldn't be having to deal with. Because, like I said, he's never accepted that or said that he's done anything remotely deserving this type of treatment. He seems to be innocent, but yet he's treated this way. So most of us would read this, and I think I've done it at times, and think, this is not me. I would never write anything along the lines of what David just described as what was going on in his life. Things at my hands and feet, tearing into me, digging in, fighting them off. People taking my clothes, dividing them among them, mocking me. Lions are there attacking me. My bones are all there. They're out of joint. I can count them. We wouldn't use words like this. But that's not necessarily the point. The point is where he's at, what he's thinking, what's going through his mind. He's all alone. He's left there. And for those moments, if he allows it, that reality is skewed and it's false. That everyone has left him. He has been forsaken. But there's one beautiful picture in this depiction of what's going on in his life. Beautiful thing. You see God is truly there. Again, David has this foundation. And I think all of us here would agree this is the necessary one, that God is in control, that God hasn't gone anywhere. God hasn't necessarily forsaken him or forgotten about him, abandoned him, as we should define what forsaken actually means. But God is there and he's doing this. And it's an encouragement because it actually gives a good idea, a right perspective of what is going on. He is not alone. He has not been forgotten. His God hasn't truly forsaken him, but his God is putting him through this. So if you look at the end of verse 15, you, and he's talking about God, you lay me in the dust of death. You are doing this. God is active in this unrest that David is living out in his life, whatever that unrest actually is. So God is Lord. And this is spectacular because this is exactly what we need to do. In your situation, whatever it was or is or could be in the future, whenever you are going through it and you feel all alone and you feel that God has actually left you in one sense or another, you need to tell yourself he hasn't. He is doing this right now. You may not like it. It may not feel good. It doesn't have to feel good. We weren't made to experience these types of feelings, but we do. We were made to experience perfection. Life with God, unceasing perfection with him, alongside of him, not feeling that he has gone away from us. Now, for just really quickly, and we've been learning about Moses through Tim, who's been doing an incredible job. Now, imagine Moses' life absent the presence of God. Imagine that. All the horrors Moses had to deal with, but the presence of God was seemingly always right there pressing on him. He could almost feel it. He could hear it. He even was given the incredible blessing to see a glimpse at the Holy One. But imagine all that was gone, and you just have Moses alone in this incredible, unattainable situation. He couldn't have conquered that. Can you, is much training as that man had, which was exceptional for anyone at that time, he couldn't have kept it together. There's no way. And we can think of many others. Bible stories that we all love because you see the power of God acting. Now imagine that figure that kept it all together and it all points to him is absent. That is David's life right now. Now truly he's not absent, we know that, but this is what David feels. God, you're not here. You're gone. You have forgotten me. You have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. You're gone. But David realizes, no, you have a plan for this. He's dealing with it, but you have a plan for this. This is not my life. This is God's life. So as you read that line in verse 15, who is the center of David's actual life? God. It's God's plan. David is his creation. Now I don't really know where Tim would start in biblical counseling or where maybe the necessary place to start is, but this is absolutely at the center of everything. It has to be. If you're just something floating along all by yourself out there in the whatever you believe it to be, the ether, and then you say, okay, well, here's God over here, and I believe he created me, so this can help you. Well, no, you have to understand that he has created you. You're his creation. And so if you don't believe in the Bible, you don't believe in anything that's going on here right now, then this can't help you. But this is what is counseling for David. This is his heritage. This is his story. This is where he comes from. So now he builds more of this perspective out. We skipped over, okay? So if you go back to the Psalm, the very beginning of it, verses 1, you read it, so you see the disconnect. You see how he feels isolated and alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And those are incredibly powerful words. Abandoned, forgotten, alone. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So he knows his God is there, and it is still his God. He claims him to be his. But he still stands seemingly all alone, suffering all alone. But then he's counseling himself. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's done nothing wrong. In this moment of David's anguish and unrest, God is still holy. Even though he's leaving David in this current situation. So there's this great struggle here, right? I think so. It would be for me. And I think we do all experience this. There's a struggle that depicts this compound dialogue with just himself, David. Because, again, God's not present. He's not there talking like he did with Moses or whoever else. It's just David telling himself these things. And then if you go down to verse 6, again, he's looking at himself, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This is how David feels. And then he, again, continues to counsel himself. He looks at good history that proves who his God is. So this is a reality outside of his perspective. For his perspective is he's been left all alone, but he also knows history that proves who his God is, that his God hasn't actually gone anywhere, and he's counseling himself through this. So in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. So you see the conflict? Here I am suffering and I'm still not being delivered, but you delivered them. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But in David's situation, he is trusting and yet he is being scorned by mankind. He is despised by the people. They mock him. They make fun of him. They mock his God. They mock this faith that he has in this thing that has seemingly not come and saved him from this struggle. So there's the two yets, okay? So the first one, after he cried, come save me, and he didn't. Yet you are holy. Hard words to say whenever you feel forsaken. Yet, again, David trusted God when it was most necessary to his very life. When he was a baby, an infant, nursing from his mother's breast. There's absolutely nothing David could have done on his own at that point, right? We would all agree to that situation. We've seen infants. We've, at one point in our lives, been infants. We couldn't have sustained ourselves. We couldn't have saved ourselves. It was necessary for God to have given that which was most necessary, which is his mother's milk in those moments, to continue to sustain him. So from his very beginning, God was training up David with this idea that you have to rely on me to be sustained, to be made, and to live in this world, regardless of the situation. So verse 11 echoes the cry, as you move past his back and forth counseling, verse 11 echoes the cry of those people far before him. His fathers, who went through the same types of trials and yet came out of it apparently rescued and not put to shame as they trusted. So be not far from me, for trouble is very, very near. It's near. And there is no one to help me, no one apart from God. God, his work in David's life is what is necessary to deliver him, just like his fathers. So David recognizes it's hopeless apart from God, just like when he was an infant. It's absolutely hopeless when God is not there. Now, I don't know that this is an instinctive thing for us to do. I don't think it is. Whenever we're going through tremendous suffering and we feel all alone, to instinctively go back to our very beginnings, or to instinctively think of history that rightly gives us a good reality in those moments when our reality is totally screwed and darkened from anything that's true and real. So how do we manufacture, or how do we give ourselves this true idea of what's going on out in the world, just like David. And this is why I think I love history so much, but this is why the Bible is so important. Because we can feel at times that God has forgotten us, that he's forsaken us, and maybe even get bitter towards God or angry towards God. And it's not necessarily wrong at times to feel unrest and wanting to see God move. And you even see David struggle with that in other Psalms. But it's wrong to realize or to think that that's just the way it is. You have to go back to who God truly is, to how he has revealed himself to be, the manifest picture of the person of God. And it's throughout all of Scripture. And so that's what David does over and over again. And that's what he does at the end. Because notice in this psalm, there's no conclusion. David has not been brought out of this current situation, though he has been rescued from other times of unrest and this feeling of forsakenness or lostness. Or abandonment by God. And you see that in the power behind his closing prayer and his praise to God. So verses 19 through 21. So again, he hasn't come in and saved him or rescued him yet. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So first off, you see that they're all still right there, and he's in desperate need of salvation from his Lord, the one who's in control of all things at all times, including his life in that very moment. He needs him to come quickly. He needs to be delivered. But he also notices that you can also notice that his life in this Lord's sight is incredibly precious. Before, you would have almost thought it was worthless. He likened himself to a worm. But in the sight of his God, his life is precious, has value. Its value is set in what God sees him as, not what the world or even himself sees him as. And he needs to be saved, but he has been saved before. He cites it at the end. We don't know what the wild oxen was, but at some point, God saved him from this wild oxen, this situation that was just as bad as this current one. And it proves who God is and what he has done. It gives a reality, an actual reality to the person of God in this skewed perspective that he's currently living through. So God has done it before. This is a historical account. And then, as we close, so David has built a better perspective than his opening one, when it's all about him. The universe is against him. His universe, he is the biggest star, and it all revolves around him, and it's falling apart. Well, not really, right? So the better perspective is that God is the center of that universe, and that he is in control of this creation, who is David. And though things are going crazy and wrong, it's still the hand of God doing it. And even though things are going crazy and wrong, you have that opportunity to build a better perspective of it. And then at the end, you simply can praise God for who he is and what he has done and who he has showed himself to be. So these closing verses are a tribute to God and what he is worthy of with our lives and in all life. So let's just read it. So even though he's still suffering, David says this, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offsprings of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. At the ends of the earth shall all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat, earth eat and worship. And before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So in this praise, you see the reality that even though David, he is despised and he is abhorred by mankind, he is absolutely not despised by his God. He hasn't forgotten him, even in his affliction, and he doesn't hate him. He hasn't hidden his face from him or denied, so to speak, this access before the throne of God so that God can some way mourn next to David what he is having to deal through. But God is right there. He has access to him. He is listening as David cries. And in all of this, you see the response of the people to God, no matter what the situation. We worship, we praise, we glorify, we're in awe. Even when we're afflicted, we eat and we're satisfied, we praise, we turn to him, we worship him. He is king over the kings. He rules the nations. We eat and we worship because he is the giver of it. We bow down before him as we go to the dust because he is our maker, our creator. Over and over and over again, you get a proper perspective of God's creation, his people, those who suffer and those who do not, before their creator, their God. So this praise focuses all of what's going on and all of this proper idea of who God is back to a good perspective, the right perspective of where David stands before his God and where we truly stand in any of those situations in our history that we're currently living through or that we will live through in our future. What we will go through, it can funnel back into that same attitude of praise, even when there is still unresolved issue. Now, the greatest figure of this is Christ. Christ cites many of these words and these lines as he lived and as he suffered. But it doesn't have to be so extraordinary as that kind of an example. Christ was innocent. In every measure, he was completely innocent. And he suffered greatly all the time. He was a man of sorrows. As we're told by Isaiah, as he prophesied many years before, he was a man of sorrows. But yet he always had a proper perspective. He was always seeking after the Lord. And he even said the same words, "Why have you forsaken me, left me alone here?" Of course we know why, but he felt that. Our Savior felt that. Our Creator felt that. But we still can feel that. It doesn't have to be that extraordinary. And I don't want us to put ourselves on some other level where we can't deal with things in the same manner. That is exactly how we must deal with them, because we will go through them. We'll have those times also when we're on top of the world and we are at a terrible moment in those situations to forget all about all of this suffering and truly where it places us. That's why I said in opening, sometimes to see yourself as the worm is very, very important. To realize that you are not the epitome of what it is to be human. Or you are not actually the center of your own universe, the greatest star in it. But God is. Jesus, at no point in his life here, and he could have, the devil tempted him to do it, and he didn't, but he rightly could have assessed himself as better than everything else, but he never once did it, did he? Not one time. The one who was always greater was the Father. The one whom he served was the Father. The one whom everyone else was to serve was the Father, not him. And we fall into this other category when everything's going right, everything's going good, and we're doing what we should, and we put ourselves at this hierarchy where everybody should come up underneath us. We forget who put us there. But then at the same time, if you reverse it and you find yourself on the bottom, then all of a sudden we can have a perspective that is, again, totally false and wrong, just like when we're on top, and we lose sight of who God is and what he is doing and where he has placed us. But it is so necessary. So please, and I say this because I say it to myself, we need to keep a good perspective. And we can all do this. We don't have to always seek counsel from others. This is why the Bible is revealed to us. This is why we have the Holy Spirit. This is why God wrote down history for us, so that we don't have to open letters and epistles full of words from Paul, who dealt with these same situations, and Peter, and things that maybe can be hard to understand. We can read stories that portray it perfectly. This is why children like Anna and Noah and Isaiah can learn the person of God and who they are. They don't have to know what substitutionary atonement is or some other ridiculous term that's great, and it describes God very well in the way we can define him, in the way that we pursue after him and our knowledge of him. But we can learn just as well from these stories and these histories that reveal his nature, his person. And sometimes we forget about that. We can learn very well from just our own history, like David did. From the very first moments of his life, you cared for me. You gave me my mother. You gave me the milk to live. I could do nothing. So in closing, it's simple. Just in those moments when we despair and we feel all alone, I wanted to write something that seemed more in line with something we could all put a face to. Than like the story of James, or because most of us would say our lives aren't extraordinary in most sense, but all of us deal with the same thing weekly, daily. Sometimes I feel hour to hour I go back and forth between these two ideas. But when we do it, we need to keep a proper perspective, an actual reality that's true. We need a foundation, and the only way we can have that is to know our God, because he's unchanging. He doesn't change when everything falls apart for us. He doesn't change whenever he's blessed us beyond measure of what we deserve. He doesn't change. So please keep that in mind as you go through those deep, dark valleys and you feel isolated and alone and forsaken by everyone around you and God. Hopefully you can counsel yourself and seek counsel from other good people, and they can tell you the reality is that that's not true. You can feel that way. You can feel that way, but it isn't true. It's absolutely not. So let's pray. God, I don't know if this is going to be a help to anyone here. But how beautiful you are. At all times and in every situation, you never change. As David rightly said as he was going through some horrible event in his life, that yet you are holy, enthroned by the praises of those who see you and know you. And today, you still sit enthroned by the praises of those who see you and know you. They didn't always feel you there. They didn't always have the benefit of your words coming down to them, or visions of you, or seeing this massive amount of supernatural things happening around them. They just simply had a faith that you were there. It was unshakable at times. And when they doubted, they simply remembered that it was unshakable and that you are unshakable. And there's so many reasons to believe and trust that for those saints. God, at times I think we we would think of ourselves as nowhere near that kind of a person, that we should never even consider lining our lives up next to Moses or Elijah or Paul or Peter or Christ, for that matter. But the reality is they give us a great example to follow. They all suffered greatly in various ways. But the one common thread is you. Father, you held their lives in your hands. You delivered them or didn't. You orchestrated the events around their lives, the people, the situations, the nations, the kings, the rulers, the opposition. It was all orchestrated and written by you. And now we can fast forward to today, to Tim Garrett, to little Timothy, to Mackenzie, to Pat, to Kenny, to Amanda Hale. You're doing the very same thing in their lives as you've done in the lives of Moses, as you did in the life of Jesus, as you did in the life of David. You're working in our sons and in our daughters, our children, Noah and Anna, Isaiah, to name mine.